Well, I guess we can begin. As we come to look in the Word, there's that principle of Bible study that's so indispensable. We need to trust the Holy Spirit to open our hearts. It's always an honor for me, a privilege. I'm humbled to address this fellowship because of how closely the Lord has brought us through the years and how faithful you've been in our lives in supporting us and all. And so it's a privilege to share. I've been invited to share what we're going to be looking at the men's conference, sort of a preview of that. But I'd like to begin with Psalm 61, 1 and 2. I think you know that the theme is on prayer. Psalm 61, 1 and 2. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And the two thoughts I want to get out of that is, since he's talking about prayer, he said, from the end of the earth, I cry. You can't get further than the end of the earth. And I think in the context, what he's saying is, I came to the end of myself. The end of the earth, I cry. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. And we're not going to enter into prayer until we come to the end of our prayer and we find he who is bigger, the rock. So let's bow and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just ask you now to guide in this session. And we thank you in advance that you have a word for us. I pray that you'd watch over your people and protect them from anything I might say or suggest that's not from you. We want to be taught of God. And so we wait and we thank you that we can trust you. And that whatever you have not planted, you're faithful to root up. So we commit this session unto you in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I thank you for this opportunity. And as I said, it's sort of an overview of what we'll be looking at when the men gather for their flocking in a couple of weeks. But I don't only want to tell you what I'll be telling them. We're here to see the Lord, and I want this opportunity also to be a revelation of the Lord for us now, today. And I'm quite sure you women are not going to be at the men's conference, so I don't want you just to know what I'm going to share. I want you to see the Lord today, and so that's what I'm praying. So I thank the brothers for inviting me to give this preparation message because I know there's some confusion about what we'll be sharing at the men's conference. I understand the confusion because when some hear that the series is going to be on prayer, they don't know what to think. And even though early we sent out a notice, and most of the notice was what I'm not going to share. And even so, people have come up to me and said, I can't wait to hear what you have to say about what I'm not going to share. And so I thank the Lord that this morning I can nail down the focus, what I am going to share. announcing prayer as a topic for a weekend on one level is not a very exciting topic. And many people say, oh, prayer, I think I won't go, because it's not an exciting topic. Most Christians, if you talk to them honestly, will admit they have a rather dismal prayer life. And they want to improve it, and they've tried to improve it, and yet it somehow they just say, we got to start all over again. It's one of those things that the Bible says we've got to do all the time. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:8, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Romans 12:12, devoted to prayer. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And when we read verses like that you got to pray and you got to always pray, and then you got to continually pray, and then Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So pray all the time about everything. Say, maybe that's why it's so difficult to pray all the time about everything. And so what is everything? Say, well, we got to pray for ourselves, and we got to pray for our brothers and sisters. And there are passages that say, pray for delegated authorities. We should pray for our enemies. The Bible says that. We ought to pray for missions and the spread of the gospel throughout the world. And we got to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we should be praying for guidance. And God said, if any's sick, let him pray. There's so many things to pray for. And then you go through the Bible and you say, what form? There are prayers of praise and thanksgiving and worship and intercession and supplication and confession. There's private prayers. There's public praying. There's family prayers. There's corporate prayer. Where do you begin? How do you put it all together? And so the question that I'm going to try to answer and then give the background, what is the focus that we're going to look at when we gather in a couple of weeks? Is the focus the different kinds of prayer? And the answer is no. Is the focus the conditions necessary for answered prayer? And the answer is no. Is the focus the rules, how to pray, when to pray? And the answer is no. I handed out a sheet this morning on references to the prayer life of our Lord Jesus when he was in his incarnate body on the earth for 33 and a half years. And I have several books. I have many. I got a whole shelf just on prayer. And I have a couple of books on the prayer life of Christ as our model, that we study how he did it and then we copy that. And so we see that he prayed during a crisis, and we say that he prayed on one day when he was very busy, so we should pray when we're busy. He prayed in the day. He prayed at night. He prayed when he was alone. He prayed when he was in the open air. He prayed on the mountain. He prayed in the garden. He prayed at a cemetery, at the graveside of a loved one. He prayed for all men. He prayed for his own. He prayed for little children. He prayed for lost people. He prayed for tempted people. And how did he pray? He said, Abba. He was childlike. He prayed in trust. He always prayed for the glory of God. He was always praising the Lord. Some of his prayers were long. Some of his prayers were short. It makes your head swim. And so are we supposed to copy that? And that's our model. And so we'll pray like that. That might be edifying. That might be helpful. But that's not why we study that. What I'd like to do this morning is to set before your hearts, and as clearly as the Lord allows me to do, the distinctive focus of our gathering together when we pray. And it's not what registers first when you hear our theme for the weekend is prayer. If there could be theme verses, I would choose Romans 8, 26, 27. Romans 8, 26 and 27, in the same way, the Spirit who helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, those verses are packed, and there are many precious things in those verses. But I want to take out two. I want to focus just on two so that we can see where we're going. In verse 26, I want you to notice the expression, we do not know how to pray as we should. That's a Bible verse. That will always be a Bible verse. If you ever learn to pray, you'll have to cut that verse out of your Bible. Because that's a Bible verse. That's always true. And so, just to begin, we will never pray as we should. No matter how many lessons you get, no matter how much you study, no matter what approach you take, it will always be true that we will not know how to pray as we should. And I think that's precisely the reason so many recoil when they hear there's going to be a session or more on prayer. Because I think all of us, I know I have, we've all tried to be faithful in prayer. And then we grieve when we don't pray as we should. We've all failed. And then we've all tried again. And to be honest, we just are not excited to hear someone's going to give us another plan, which we're going to try, and it'll be a dismal failure like all the others. And so we recoil. When I see a verse like Romans 8:26, we don't know how to pray as we should, I don't think I'm foolish enough to say, all right, that's going to be my theme for the conference. If you think, or any man thinks, that I'm going to give some light on how to pray the right way, you're going to waste your gas, you're going to waste your money, you're going to waste your time coming to the conference. I'm not that foolish. I'm not going to try to do that. And so that's the first thing I want you to see. We don't know how to pray as we should. But the second part leads us to our focus. Verse 26, I'm going to read it again. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for word. And then in verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We don't know how to pray. He does. And he lives in your heart. I don't know how to pray. He does. And he lives in my heart. Before I try to develop it right up front, our series is based on this. Not focused on our prayer, but we're going to focus on his prayer life. Not me praying. But what does it mean that he lives in me and he's praying? That's what we're going to look at. He's groaning. He's interceding. He's pleading. And he lives in our hearts. Whatever anyone studies about prayer, nothing they ever study. Good morning. Welcome. No matter what else they study about prayer, it'll never be more foundational than what we're going to look at. Nothing is more foundational than the Lord living in me and him praying. Quite apart from your prayer life or mine, quite apart from how good it is or how bad it is, I asked this question this morning, and I'll be asking the brothers that gather. Have you ever really considered the one who lives in your heart and day and night is interceding for you, praying according to the will of God? See, that's what we want to look at. What does it mean that Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is the one praying? What can we learn about him praying? I referred earlier to the sheet I handed out, the prayer life of Christ. Studying his life on earth is not an example. It's not a model to follow. It's not a recipe. You might be edified gathering some illustrations there, but that's not the point of that. The one who prayed like that when he lived on earth lives in your heart, and he's going to do it again. That's what that's all about. It's not to copy it as an example. He's going to reproduce that in your heart when he prays. And not only that, but he's still praying. John 17 is sort of a sample of what he's praying now. And so if our focus is on the one who lives in our heart, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, if our focus is on him praying, I think it would be helpful first to see the one who's in our heart. And how does that lead to him praying? When you say Jesus and you connect it with the word prayer, if you are studied at all in the Bible, you're going to think priest. Because that's what happens. Listen to Hebrews 7:23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he forever holds his priesthood permanently, therefore he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The reason he prays is because of his office of priesthood. And we're not going to fully understand Jesus in me praying if we don't start with his priesthood. And God reveals himself as priest. That's the background. And so that's where I'd like to go. I think of the many offices and titles our Lord Jesus holds. I think one of those that's least known is Jesus as a priest. It's not only least known, it's least appreciated. And it would take many lessons to unpack all the Holy Spirit has revealed about his priesthood. You'd almost have to read the whole book of Hebrews to get into that. But to set this before you, I don't want to impose on your patience, but be patient with me. I want to do a little donkey work. I want to get the background so that we can see the one who lives in us who's going to be praying. Some read Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. And some say, when he was on earth, he was not a priest. His priesthood didn't begin until after his death, resurrection, and glorious ascension. That's not true. And that's not what that verse is talking about. He was not a priest on earth and could not be after the order of Aaron, because you had to be from the tribe of Levi. He would be disqualified. He couldn't be a priest after the order of Aaron. But everything the priesthood after the order of Aaron said pointed to him. And so he could fulfill everything about the priesthood. There's so many things in Aaron's priesthood, and I'm not going to get into all of that. But there are two big pictures: the priest and the offering. That's the big picture. There were other pictures: the ceremonies, the garments, the furniture in the tabernacle itself, the temple, the feasts that they kept, all of the different things that the priest, the duties and obligations that the priest did. Everything was a picture pointing to Christ. But the big thing, the priest, was a picture of Jesus. The sacrifice, the lamb, was a picture of Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled that priesthood and fulfilled that sacrifice. He was both of those. And so he's not part of the picture, but he's absolutely the substance. He's the reality. He's the fulfillment of all. And so I want to take the priest and the sacrifice, and that brings us to the cross. It has to bring us to the cross. He was certainly, and we look at the cross, and usually we look at the cross and we don't look at the priest. We look at the lamb. We look at the substitute. And we see that he was the one who was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We meditate on his terrible redemptive suffering. We don't generally think of the cross and Jesus was a priest on the cross. We think about the lamb, that he suffered the wages of sin. We call that, theologians call it, his passive ministry. In other words, he was done unto. That was being done unto. He was mistreated. On the cross, you know about that part. Earth. and heaven and hell all went against him on the cross. Earth went against him on the cross with all of its rulers and its rabble and the religious people and the kings and the priests and the soldiers and the malefactor. Everybody went against him, the Jews and the Gentiles. Bitterness, vinegar mingled with gall, the curse, the thorns on his head, hung on a tree, nailed to a tree. He's a lamb. There's no question he fulfilled that part. That was his passive ministry on the cross. All of hell's fury was against our Lord Jesus. Heaven's sword devoured him. It pleased the Father to bruise him and forsake him. He suffered on the cross. We don't deny that. He suffered to the uttermost. Hell's extreme injustice, heaven's extreme justice, he suffered on the cross. But that's not all that was fulfilled. And if you're going to understand intercessor, the one who groans and prays, lives in your heart, we got to take another look at the cross. Not his passive ministry, but his active ministry as a priest. In fact, that's the glory of the cross. His passive suffering, that was for you. His active suffering, that was for his Father. Listen to Hebrews 5:1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. To be a priest, you had to be taken from men. Was Jesus taken from among men? He was. Had to be appointed by God. Was he appointed by God? He was. He had to have a ministry on behalf of men. And it had to be an offering for God. For God on behalf of men. That for God, that's his active ministry. That's his priesthood. In Luke 9, verse 30 and 31, we read about the transfiguration. Remember, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. And what were they talking about? Behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish. His departure's death. And he accomplished it. If I drop dead with a heart attack right now in front of you, you're not going to say, boy, Ed accomplished death. I don't accomplish that. It's passive for me. I'm being done unto. But he was doing something. He was accomplishing. He was working. He was serving. He was ministering. Dying, he came to die. That was his duty. He suffered passively. I'm not toning that down. Ephesians 5:2. Just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God. That's his priesthood. That's what he's doing on the cross. He's offering himself to God. We look at, he's suffering for me. That's true. But he's offering to God a sacrifice. That wonderful verse we all love, Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. How does it end? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He's doing something. It's active. John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Man didn't kill Jesus. He gave his life. He gave it. And he didn't die until he said, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." He chose when he was going to die. Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us, released us from our sins in his own blood. The reason I'm stressing this part, the activity of Christ, because it's not possible to separate intercession, prayer, from the atonement. They're connected. They're one. They're vital. They've got to be together, because he couldn't be the intercessor until he died and offered this up. In fact, we talk about the glory of the cross. Sometimes we think the glory of the cross was the sacrifice part, the lamb part. I'll tell you, the glory of the cross was he was fulfilling the Aaronic priesthood. And he was offering up to God what had been declared from eternity past. I think sometime we need to remember this when we break bread together. This was a war. This was a mighty conflict. And he wasn't just a victim. He was a victor. He was in a battle. He was in a war. And he overcame. He overcame everything that was against him. Sin and death and hell and the anger of God and the wrath of God. He overcame it all. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And he overcame that as well. And he burst out of the grave. It's marvelous. And he forever removed the agony of death. When he died in the picture, Matthew 27:50, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. That's the picture. What happened in the reality? Hebrews 9:24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. The moment he fulfilled the Aaronic priesthood, he entered into the presence of God with the blood, and he was given a ministry after the order of Melchizedek, a priest. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 15. For this reason. For what reason? Because he was a priest. Because he offered to God. Because he shed his blood. For this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant. He bought that title. For this reason, he can mediate the new covenant. So that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal covenant. And so, let me just emphasize again, the cross is not only his passive suffering, it's his present work, his ministry. There was more activity that took place on the cross than when he created the universe. We can't enter into this. We don't understand his priesthood, and we need to. He overcame everything that was against him. His activity outlasted all of the enemies. He didn't die like some people die, and you got to get closer and closer and listen to their last words as they fade away. The Bible says he cried with a loud voice, and the Greek is at the top of his lungs. And what did he cry? It is finished. He was a warrior on the cross. He was a priest on the cross. He gave himself for the church. He poured out his soul unto death. He himself purged our sins in his own body on the cross. There's so many different offices that Jesus holds. Three of the most prominent are prophet, priest, and king. That's why we always say prophet, priest, and king. Which one of those three is the most foundational? In other words, which one are the other two built upon? And the answer is his priesthood. The duties of his prophetic office are the reward of his priesthood. God never swore, I can't swear by anybody greater. I swear by myself, you're a prophet. He never said that. I can't swear by anybody greater, you're a king. He never said that. Four times he swore that Jesus would be the priest. Hebrews 5:6, he says also, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. His office as a prophet is to reveal what he did on the cross. That's the prophet. He had to do it on the cross. And as a prophet, now he can reveal God's character and God's holiness and God's justice and God's law and man's sin and man's guilt and man's depravity and the threat of judgment over man. He could be a prophet because he was a priest. And his priesthood is also the foundation of the throne. Zechariah 6:13. He will be a priest on the throne. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. Because he was a priest, he could be a king. We sang of it this morning. The Lamb upon the throne. That's the cross, the Lamb on the throne, because he was a priest. Revelation 5:13, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In chapter 22:1 is the same thing. It's the Lamb on the throne. That's a study all its own, the prophet, priest, and king. I'm trying to show you that he died on the cross as a priest so he could intercede. Without that, there was no intercession. And that's why we've got to see that as a background. His ministry now, praying for us after the order of Melchizedek to plead, to groan for the will of God, is connected, just like I said, if you take Jesus and say prayer, you've got to say priest. If you say Jesus, prayer, priest, you've got to say new covenant. Because they're all connected. In fact, when he ordained the Lord's table in verse 28 of Matthew 26, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. It's the blood of the new covenant. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he's a mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 9:10. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And in chapter 7:34, therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near, since he always lives to make intercession. So what's included in the new covenant? All of this background is going to bring us to the one that lives in our heart. If somebody just gets saved, they just trust the Lord for the first time, and as we sang, what a wonderful change. And you ask them, you sat them down and say, Jesus died for you and now you're a Christian. What did he accomplish on the cross for you? I wonder how many things they would come up with. They'd say, well, I'll tell you one thing, my sins are forgiven. And I'll tell you another thing, I'm now in the family of God. I wasn't there before. I changed families. And I've been told I got a reservation in heaven when I die. I know that's true. And I'm not going to hell. I know that because he died for me. All right, anything else? Well, he came into my heart and he said he's going to change me. Anything else? They're going to run out of stuff after five or six or seven things. Maybe some will get 10. Are you kidding? What did he accomplish on the cross? 5 things? 10 things? Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. When he died, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the new covenant, the covenant we call grace, when he died, he lavished on us. It's not 5 things or 10 things. He lavished on us. Psalm 84:11, no good thing will he withhold. 2 Corinthians 1:20, as many as are the promises of God. How many are the promises of God? What I'm trying to say is, when Jesus died, he fulfilled the new covenant. The new covenant is filled with the blessings of God. And I'm telling you, they're not hundreds and they're not thousands. Millions. They're unnumbered. Every good thing that ever happened to you since you've been a Christian is because of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as a priest, he offered it up to God. There's nothing in your life except you don't know it. And I don't know it. I don't know all the things. I can't name 1,000 things that he accomplished on the cross. Brothers and sisters, That's what he's praying about. He wants you to know everything that he earned for you on the cross. And he lives in your heart, guides you in your life to a place where you cry out to him and he says, yeah, I died to give you that. I come to the Bible. I said, Lord, I need light. He says, you don't deserve light, but I died that you could have light. I say, Lord, I need patience. He said, you don't deserve patience, but I died that you could have patience. And he's going to guide you in your life, guide me in my life, bring me to the place where my heart says, I've got to pray. And it's him leading me so that he can pray and unveil every blessing that he has purchased for you on the cross. Unnumbered blessing. That's what he's doing in your heart, and that's what we're going to look at. Now, couple of other background things. This is all background. Most of this I'm not going to give at the conference. This is just to get you into how I was led into this. I want to take an introductory look at Melchizedek since he's praying as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And when I say an introductory look, you can't get more general than I'm about to get. Hebrews spells it out. It gives all the details of Melchizedek and how Jesus is pictured by Melchizedek. We're not going to look at none of that. I don't want to look at any of that. What I want to do is take you to where Melchizedek first appears in the Bible. First reference. He appears at the end of chapter 14. In the book of Genesis. I say he appears at the end of the chapter because what's the beginning of the chapter? And what's the middle of the chapter? What's that all about? And the answer is a war. God used Abraham and a handful of men to win a wonderful battle. I call attention to this because Melchizedek the priest doesn't show up until the war is over. He doesn't show up until the battle is won. He doesn't show up until there's victory. And Jesus, our Melchizedek, shows up after the battle is won, after the war is over. Let me give a couple more details about Melchizedek. After the war, Melchizedek ministered to Abraham. What was his ministry? Genesis 14:18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Does that make you think of anything, brothers and sisters in Christ? That's is picturing the finished work. And he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. He feeds him bread and wine, and then he blesses him. Not these four blessings be upon you. These five blessings be upon you. The possessor of heaven and earth. You own it all. You're a co-heir with Christ. The Bible says that somebody else was coming at that same time. Genesis 14:17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. Who's the king of Sodom? I'm not looking for a name. What does Sodom represent? Sin, the devil, everything wrong, bad, and he's the king of it. And he's coming out, and why is he coming? Genesis 14:21, king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me take the goods for yourself. The king of Sodom came to give him stuff, the goods from this world. What does Abraham say? Verse 22. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I've sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, I'll not take a thread or a sandal thong, anything that's yours, for fear you'd say, I made Abraham rich. Where do you get that information? Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the priest, told him, you're the possessor of heaven and earth. And he believed it. And when the king of the world tried to give him junk stuff, he said, no, I don't want a shoelace from this world. I won't take anything, not a thread from your sandal. You know why? Because my priest informed me, prayed for me, that I would know I'm the possessor of heaven and earth. That's the ministry of Melchizedek. He's going to show up, intercept the enemy. He's going to show up just when you need it, give you exactly what you need in order to meet that moment. That's pretty much the direction that we're going to go at the men's conference. Now, what I shared this morning, this direction, Jesus in me praying, the brothers at the conference are not going to hear about that until the third lesson. You got it right up front. They're not going to get it right up front because they need to be prepared to receive that message. And so in the first message, it's all going to be about how much do I need somebody to pray instead of me? And so the whole first lesson is how much I need. And then we're going to look, there's three more messages, and each one I'm going to take a picture. And underneath the picture is a basic principle. For example, in the second message, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. But that's just a picture. What's the principle? We're going to see the principle of the Lord's Prayer. And then we're going to look at this, the priesthood. That's just a picture. What's the principle? And then, Lord willing, we're going to look at the Garden of Gethsemane. That's just a picture. Him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is he going to pray that way in my heart? What's the principle of the Garden of Gethsemane? So that's what we're going to look at. Couple more things and we'll close. I think you're all familiar with the fact that it seems like prayer is pictured by incense in the Bible. Psalm 141:2, may my prayer be counted as incense before you. The lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. In Revelation 5:8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It's a beautiful picture. As the incense rose, you know, from the sacrifice, and we pray to the Lord, and it goes up like incense. Is prayer compared to incense? Let me make a suggestion from Revelation 3, verse 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints. You see, the incense is different than the prayers. He had incense to add to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. What does that mean? Incense added to prayer, and they rise together. What's the incense? Well, let me make a couple of suggestions. Well, it's one suggestion, a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him. I'm suggesting that Christ, His merits, His character, that's the incense. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. I grew up under the care of my grandmother. I think some of you knew a little bit of my background. My mom and dad were divorced when I was 3 years old, and my mother had to go to work. So hardly saw her. In fact, she never missed a day of work in 30 years. And no sickness, nothing. Because she was just very faithful. But that meant that I was brought up pretty much, my sister and I, by my grandmother. And she was a strict little German lady. And to be honest, I lived in a lot of fear of her. And I always tried to be nice. I never succeeded all that much, but I tried to be good. And one time I remember when I was about 6 or 7, a couple of reasons I remember this, but I was about 6 or 7, and I'm always trying to please Nanny, my grandmother. And I thought, I'm going to get her a bouquet of flowers. And so I went out in the field, and I know I picked daisies. I remember that. And I'm quite sure I picked dandelions. And I think we had a few violets growing around the house. I picked that. And I lived right behind us was a swamp. And I went down to the swamp and I found a couple of jack-in-the-pulpits. You know what those are? You have to look it up. They're quite beautiful little flowers. And then I saw the most beautiful thing on a bush. And there were these beautiful... It was like a cluster. I didn't know if they were blossoms or berries, but it was purple, beautiful. And I brought it in, and I had it, and I handed it to my grandmother. And it earned a smile and the only hug I remember in all my days growing up from my family. She hugged me. You can't believe how proud I was that I got a hug from my grandmother and a smile. My mother got out of work and she came home with time for supper. And I was pleased at first when we walked into the supper table and I saw that she had a vase on the middle of the table. And in there was this bouquet. Except... she ruined it. She took out the best part. That beautiful blue cluster, it was gone. I didn't say anything. I just sat there. I was happy there was some of it there, but I didn't say anything about that. Later, I went out into the kitchen, and I saw it in the garbage. She had taken it in the garbage. Well, what I didn't know, and I found out later, she didn't want poison sumac in the bouquet. I had cut branches of poison sumac, and I thought she didn't like my gift. But you know what she did? She weeded it out and made it acceptable. And may I suggest... when you pray, the incense, the aroma, the fragrance of Christ joins with your prayer, makes it acceptable. rips out what is not acceptable and presents to God the prayers of the saints. That's what we're going to look at. What does that mean? What's he doing as he prays? I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray for the will of God. But there's one that lives in my heart who has earned it. His atonement earned salvation, and his intercession manifests it. He's going to show me by his prayer all that he gave me on the cross. I would never know, but he's going to show me that. And that's what the prayer life is all about. And so we're going to look at that. Now there's a connection between his prayer and mine. And I'm going to show the brothers what that connection is. I've got to pray. But somehow his prayer, he prays in me. When you give a gift, you say, it's not me giving it. The Lord is giving it. When I teach, I hope the Lord is teaching. When I minister or go to visit, I hope the Lord is guiding me. But when we pray, we think somehow we got to pray. If he can give through me and teach through me and walk through me and minister through me, why can't he use my lips to pray? That's what we're going to look at. How he prays through us, using our lips. It's us praying. It's not us praying. It's him praying. And until we see that, we're not going to be very far along in prayer. So that's what it's about. Let me close with Hebrews 13, verse 20, 21. And now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen.